So I said some time ago that we were going to be doing a sermon series where I'd be preaching through the Gospel of Luke, which we've been doing, and alternating those sermons with sort of a culture and faith series, which I haven't really done, in part because I just haven't felt passionate enough about any particular topic to leave the Gospel. I've been excited enough for each thing in the Gospel of Luke that I haven't really stepped back to do that. So I kind of broke my promise in that regard, but no one complained, and I figured no one cared. So I just kept on going. But this is a little bit of a sort of a cultural sermon, although I'm not going to be talking much about contemporary culture except in the sense of holding up our faith juxtaposed with it. It has a lot to do with things that have been on my heart lately as a pastor and as a person, as a human being in my life right now. So I've been thinking a lot about the cross and about rest, Sabbath rest, the cross and rest. I've been thinking about Sabbath, I've been thinking about Jubilee, about grace, about sin, and about Satan, because of some of the passages we've recently gone through the Gospel of Luke have made me reflect more deeply on evil and its genesis. I've been thinking about our daily walk with God, with all these things sort of connected to it. And in that, I've been reflecting on what a profoundly deep desire that each of us have, that each of us carry in our hearts to lay, as we sang, coincidentally actually, just realized, but as we just sang, to lay our burdens down. We each carry in our hearts a deep, profound core desire to lay down our burdens, all of our burdens, and we all carry such burdens. You know, in a worldly way, for us, what that looks like, at least for Laura and I, in a worldly way, we envision sandy beaches, hotel rooms, or deep forests with tents and sleeping bags, whatever, you know, different people have different visions for getting away. We're going to getting away pretty soon, aren't we? I'm excited about that. The Wilsons and the Curlins are going vacationing. But we have our images of what that means. And the images are places of beauty, usually, right? And they're place, beautiful places. But they're not just places of beauty. One of the most significant things about them is that they demand nothing of us. You know, the sandy beach or the forest or the well-appointed hotel room doesn't require anything of you. It just requires that you look at it and appreciate it and worship the Creator who gave it to you. You know, that it's just a place to relax and reflect and appreciate beauty. So that's the worldly laying down of our burdens. And there's nothing wrong with that. I totally approve of these particular types of experiences. And in them, we get away from our deadlines, we get away from our housework, we get away from our children. Hopefully, someday, God willing. We get away from the things that can be a burden to us. But there's something else that we all carry within us that cries out for rest as well. It's more than just a worldly rest, more than our jobs and our whatnot. And that is a rest. I alluded to it in my last two sermons, I think, a rest from our own sin. A Sabbath, if you will, from our guilt. And our, what I call our inept fumblings towards morality. A Sabbath from the feeling of not being a decent human being, if we're honest with ourselves. And I asked the question earlier, and I ask it again tonight, you know, how deep lies our sin? How deep does our sin go? And as I've said before, at the age of 38, I feel that it runs far deeper than I knew. Perhaps far deeper than I know, but certainly far deeper than I knew. Our sin runs deep. You know, and when you first walk with Christ, unlike Jason, I was what they call the born-again variety. I wasn't raised a Christian. I became a Christian. And when I first started walking with Christ, you know, you experience so much healing. You really do. I mean, you experience so much healing and so much, you know, it just felt like a veil being ripped away from my eyes. You see so many things so much clearer. So much glory comes in your life. You experience worship for the first time and the Holy Spirit, and you have such peace and such wisdom. All these things, they kind of flood in on you. It's an amazing time for the born-again believer coming out of a dark place into light. After each summiting of what I thought was previously an unconquerable mountain, each summiting of a mountain of some sin or other, I would look out from my perch, and I would expect to see, the green valleys of milk and honey, the promised land. Like, wow, I've been healed of whatever it may be, or I've finally seen something true and beautiful. And I look out, and instead of the green valley, I would just see another peak, another mountain right in front of me, usually one twice as big as the one that I had just so graciously summited, that I had managed by God's grace to climb. And it has now happened, after 20 years of being a Christian, it has now happened that I have summited enough peaks, I've climbed enough mountains, that I can actually see in the distance, if you'll follow this metaphor, I can see barely, dimly, off in the deep, deep distance, the twin peaks of sin in my life that all other peaks come from. The mountains of sin that I can barely see, much less reach, much less climb, God knows. And these twin peaks of my sin appear to me now, anyway. I'd hate to get on top of those and see, oh, there's another one behind. But what they appear to me to be are my selfishness and my pride. That's what they appear to me to be. The tallest, largest mountains within me of darkness are my selfishness and my pride when I think as deeply and as honestly as I can about my own soul. It's like a fault line in my soul. And these mountains stand at the center, and all the other mountains are just foothills that come out from them, like a fault line does, the tallest mountains being at the center of the wound. So, I am a selfish and a proud individual. And those mountains are too much for me. As I said, I can barely see them, much less think about climbing them. I cannot will them away. I can't think to myself, you know, tomorrow I'm going to get up and they aren't going to be there because I'm just going to be a good person tomorrow. I mean, I can try and get up and say I'm going to be a good person, and I think there's value in that, but those mountains aren't touched by that. I can't will them away. On my deathbed, they will stand strong still. And I know that each of you have your unclimbable mountains. I know you do. I'm not going to venture to describe them. I couldn't describe them. Maybe a couple of you who I know real closely, I might, but I wouldn't in public. but you have them. When you think deeply, maybe for all of us it's selfishness and pride. I don't know, but those are my deepest ones. So you know them. So now I'd like to talk about the cross with that in mind. That is the backdrop. Because the cross will mean nothing to us until we have felt and known and claimed those mountains. In other words, how deeply evil our souls really are. Until we felt them and claimed them and seen them and been somewhat horrified by them. To accept the forgiveness that Christ wrought means first accepting that terrible adjective that Jesus applied to all of humanity, which was evil, is what he called all of us. You evil people who know how to give good gifts to your children, what sort of gifts are you expecting from your holy God? What would you know of the generosity of an eternal perfect love? What would Seth Curlin know about an eternal perfect love and the gifts that can bring? So the narrative of the cross is at odds with the narrative of this world. Every generation has to weigh the invitation of the cross against the invitation of the world. Every generation has to weigh the invitation of the cross against the invitations of this world, and the invitations change from generation to generation. But the invitation of the cross doesn't leave you with anything to boast of, God knows, right? That's just basic gospel. The invitation of the cross leaves you with nothing to boast of. It doesn't stroke your ego, doesn't allow for your pride to be coddled or stored away safely. It doesn't say you're good enough, so don't worry about your mistakes. You're good enough, so, you know, be easy on yourself. The cross doesn't say that. It doesn't say that the best revenge is a life well lived, or all these other sort of pithy sayings of ways to kind of get by in life. It doesn't say that you need to be healthier. It doesn't say that you need to live longer. It doesn't say that you need to be happier. The cross doesn't say that you need to be stronger. The cross doesn't say you need to be better or worse or fatter or wealthier or edgier or smarter. It has no worldly message of salvation. It doesn't say any of these things to us. The cross says, at least as simply as I could put it into a sentence, although it probably says a lot more, but the cross says that without the forgiveness and sanctification offered through Christ, and his Spirit that you're lost and you're without a hope. That you're lost and without a hope without the cross. It says that your mountains of pride, or whatever they might be, are truly impassable. That you're not going to pound them down with your little hammer on your own. And it says, even perhaps more deeply disturbing, that you are what is wrong with the world. That you personally are what is wrong with the world. Not the Republicans, not the Democrats, not the Russians, not the Chinese, not, you name it, you know. Not the Koreans, not white people, not black people. All of us. You are what's wrong with the world. Every time in this world something awful happens, and something awful is happening right now somewhere, we all know it. Every time a child dies of starvation, or a marriage ends, or a war begins, that you are in some way a part of that system. You know, you weren't necessarily there doing that, but you're a part of that system. You can't excuse yourself out and say, there's a darkness out there, and that's got nothing to do with me. That's not in me. The cross doesn't leave any wiggle room for that. No rationalizations, no self-justifications. It just destroys our little kingdoms. It just takes them and destroys them, and it makes foolish all our plans. I'm going to read that passage now, if I could, Jordan, if it's still from 1 Corinthians. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards, not many were influential, not many were of noble birth, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. In other words, just as I said, our kingdoms are gone and mean nothing. If we're going to boast, it's in the Lord and in nothing else, and in the work of the cross. And I wish, if I had more time, I'd like to go through it in more detail, but I'm not going to. I'm just going to take a moment and point out here that the cross beckons to the hopeless. The cross beckons to the hopeless. I'm not going to put it up there. I'm not going to read it, but I want you to think for a second of the story of the master who invited his neighbors to a lavish banquet. If you remember the story, that this wealthy individual in the neighborhood invites his neighbors to this amazing feast. And the first guest that he invites, aren't necessarily opposed to going to a banquet, but they're more interested in pursuing their business or romantic prospects. I've just bought a field, or I've just bought some new oxen, or in our lingo, I've just bought a new car, or a new home, or I bought this new business, or I just got married. So I can't come to the feast, because I've got these kingdoms here that I'm working on. I have these hopes that I'm putting my hope into. And I don't need your hope. And I don't need your kingdom. I'm working on my own. I've got these fields and these families and all these things. I will make my own feasts. I'll make my own kingdoms. So what does the master do? His guests have said no. They've got their own thing going on. So he goes and he sends out invitations to the hopeless, to all the people who he otherwise wouldn't have invited. And this is part of why I love Jesus. He is the only hope I have ever seen for the hopeless. Jesus is the only hope I've ever seen in this world for those who are truly hopeless, for the broken, the downtrodden, the addicted, the shamed, the poor, the oppressed, the depressed. Jesus, and as far as I can tell, Jesus alone can take the leftover people of this age, the people who are not wanted and not empowered, and build a kingdom out of it. not just in spite of their brokenness, but because of it, through it, through their brokenness. Take the people who are discarded and build an eternal kingdom of worship. Phil, the atheist fellow I was going to debate in September, canceled our debate, for those of you who haven't heard. He does not want to do the debate. But one of the things I was going to bring up in the debate, which I wanted to mention, you know, Phil and a number of like-minded friends that he has have made it their passion, their mission in life, to really knock Christianity back and to destroy people's faiths. I mean, they're quite overt about it. It's not a guessing game on my part. They want to take away people's faith. They want people to be atheists. And one of the things I was going to bring up in the debate was, Phil, you know, let's imagine you're 100% right about everything. What if it is a fairy tale? I mean, what if it's all, I'll grant you all that here in the debate. It's all made up. You know, say Jesus didn't even really exist. I mean, whatever you want. Let's take away everybody's faith. Let's imagine you convince everybody in Champaign County that there is no God. Jesus wasn't raised from the dead. My God, can you imagine what would happen? I mean, in Champaign County, there's some 300-some churches, or somewhere thereabouts. How many people through those churches have been saved from any number of... How many people those churches, it's their belief and their faith that God, who is a God of love and justice, is behind the world, makes them more content, more happy, more ethical, more not better people than other people. I'm getting to that in a bit. But it saved them, and it drew them out of a dark place and put them in a light place. I mean, what would happen? I mean, I don't know. But why would you make that in a world where we have everything from child prostitution to... I got stuck at child prostitution. What's that? But why would you make that your goal? I mean, if you got rid of all... I mean, what's going to happen to... I mean, the people who minister in this town... You know, from the Salvation Army to Restoration Urban Ministries to the people who are down there in the dirt doing the things that are not fun, you know, are not enjoyable. I mean, in Christ they are, but I'm talking from a worldly, secular point of view. Just give up the ghost and go home, because really, what's the point? I mean, has any alcoholic ever said, gosh, I never thought that there might not be a God and that everything might be meaningless. I'm going to go home and sober up and, I mean, I don't know. Of course, I don't believe it's a fairy tale. I do believe it's true, and I believe the power of the Holy Spirit is one of the reasons that people do come. You know, it's not just a mind game. But even if it is just a mind game, please. You know? Anyway. But none of you are Phil, and so that was a wasted amount of time. But I got to say it. So. Anyway, the point being, from that story, and from Paul's paragraph here, if you have hope in this world, or hope in your own ability to save yourself through your kingdoms, then you have no place at the Master's banquet. The invitation doesn't even come to you. If you have hope in this world and hope in your kingdoms, you don't even get an invitation. It's not even a question of whether you'll be there or not. No, I find in the churches are full of hopeless, broken people. One of the most profound misunderstandings that non-Christians have about the body of Christ, and sometimes Christians too, but particularly non-Christians, is that we who are followers of Jesus think that we are better than other people somehow, more holy, closer to God's heart, more loved, I don't know, something along those lines. Somehow on a higher plane. And I just don't experience that in the people that I interact with and have been interacting with for, again, 20 years as a Christian and the churches I've been in. Christians don't think that way. Maybe there's a few out there. I don't know. You can find some YouTube thing with someone saying something crazy. But generally speaking, I have yet to meet the Christian who thinks that he or she is better than other people by virtue of their faith. What I see are people whose sin is ever before them, and they're clinging to Christ like a drowning person's clinging to a piece of log in the water. I mean, they're clinging to Christ desperately. We have a song we sing sometimes with a line we repeat several times in it, and the line simply is, I'm desperate for you, I'm desperate for you, I'm desperate for you. Desperate for Jesus. That's a better description of God's people. Desperate for his leading, his grace, his forgiveness above all, his healing, and all that springs from his love for us, desperate for a Sabbath from who we are. So we're here in God's house, not because we're better. God knows it's not because we're better. We're here probably because we're worse. Jesus said he came to heal the sick, not the healthy. We're here because we're dying. And we only know one source of life. If I knew another one, if I knew a pill I could swallow where I would wake up and those mountains would be gone and I would be pure and holy and good and true and kind, and I'd take that pill. And I'd tell Jesus, I'm going to put the cross down because there's a pill over here that does the same thing. But there is no pill. And Jesus is the only one I've found that keeps me from going mad. And I really, that's not hyperbole in my part. If I truly thought that the world is dark and is disturbing and as awful as it is, and the things in my own heart that are disturb me as much as they do, and if I thought there is no God, there is no meaning or point, I would go a little insane. I don't know what I would do with that. And we see a world that's going a little insane. So let us be a church, and this is where I want to conclude with this. Let us be a church where we lead with the cross. That we're a cross-centered church, a hopeless church, a church of really broken, sick, and dying people. If we can be that, then we can be very good at loving the stranger, loving the person we don't know, loving the person who's not our type of person, whatever that might mean. We need to be a community that's not sending out invitations. I need to be a person, believe me, I'm preaching to me right now as much as to anyone, a community that's not just sending out invitations like the Master did only to our neighbors, to those that we admire or find likable or find to be like us. We need to look to the hopeless, if that's what we really are, a hopeless people, the broken, the sorrowful, the poor, and the hurting. Because the cross really is powerless and empty of promise for those who are healthy. It holds no promise or hope for those who are healthy. Churches die from being too healthy. If I could write a magazine article on this sermon, that's what churches, healthy churches die. That would sell. If all the people are well-adjusted, and all the people are well-off, emotionally, financially, what have you, they're all polite, and they're all proper, and they're strong, and they're charismatic, and healthy, that's not a healthy church. Something's gone really wrong there. That's a club. Because your broken, messed up butt isn't welcome there. Or if you do go there, you better not look so broken and messed up. You better have a veneer that says that you're actually quite okay and healthy. Every church, including this little church here tonight, is in danger at all times of becoming a club more than a church. Clubs are easier. They're more fun. They don't require us to stretch as much. And they kick the Holy Spirit out the door. Again, I'm preaching to myself. It's easy to be a club, but I'd rather be part of a church because I know how messed up I am. Every business, every organization, every school, every agency, everything is looking for the best people. They want the top notch. They want the elite. They want the Princeton graduates, whatever. We're the only organization in the world that I know of that would like to get the scum of the earth. We're the bottom feeders of the spiritual world. We want people who are messed up. Now, the truth is, of course, that everybody's messed up. What we're really saying is we want people who know they're messed up, who can come in here and see the cross. Because otherwise, if you come in here healthy, you're not going to see the cross. You'll think, well, that's disturbing. Some dude was nailed to a cross, and they're sort of singing about it. Like, wow, that's not for me. I'll try the Baha'i temple. No. We're all sick. We all need forgiveness. And the cross makes sense in that light. And we need to be better at this message. God chooses us as his communicators, as his messengers of this radical love. We are the first responders, if you will, of this message, of this radical love that the cross is for all of us. And if you come into our church, you're coming into a bunch of broken, messed up people. And that's why we're here. We're here to come before the cross. From the beginning of Jesus' ministry, from the very beginning of his ministry to this day, his people have been involved in what I would call a worldwide show-and-tell event. We are just doing show and tell. That's what we're doing. We're going to tell people about God's love. We need to show people God's love. If you miss the left or the right hand, it's not going to be what it would be. We communicate it with many ways. I mean, you know the ways. We communicate God's love with simple things like smiles and hugs, with invitations, with money, with saying, hey, you're a brother or sister in need. How can we help? With vulnerability. So when we talk about growing the church, It's only for this reason, to bring people to God's love. That's the only reason we talk about growing the church. We call it salvation, but it's bringing people into right relationship with God, and that relationship is love. They say the church is shrinking, and they're right. The church is shrinking. North American church is shrinking every day. At least that's what the statistics tell us. The denominational churches in particular are shrinking, but really all across the board it's shrinking. You know what's happening, in my opinion, anyway? Just Seth Curlin's opinion. This isn't biblical wisdom, but Seth's wisdom. I think the healthy people are leaving. I think the healthy people are leaving the church because it's becoming more and more culturally awkward to be a Christian, less and less culturally acceptable to be a Christian. It's no longer considered a sophisticated or relevant philosophy of leaving, and so the healthy people are leaving. They have their fields, they have their oxen, they have their marriages and their kingdoms and their kingdoms, but they don't have a real deep-seated need of Christ. I am not a healthy person. I'm not going to leave the church. If I show up next Sunday and I'm the only person here, at Cornerstone, that's more of a likelihood than maybe other churches. I will still worship. I will worship. You know, James and I were here before anybody else. I was worshiping. Maybe you were just thinking I was singing off key. But it's the Grinch who stole Christmas faith. If I'm the last person standing, and I know many of you are the same way, because we're broken and we need it. So the church will stop shrinking. It will. It'll stop shrinking. It'll stop shrinking right at the point where it hits that number of people who know they aren't healthy. That's when it'll stop shrinking. The last thing I will say, has to be the last thing I'm going to say, is just, you know, speaking for myself and for my heart and for this church, many years ago, I became a Christian, and the reason I became a Christian is because for some people, they showed me God's love in such a way that I was able to see the cross for what it was and see it for the good news it is. And regardless of how I might have looked or how I might have acted or how arrogant I was, if you think I'm arrogant now, you should have seen me when I was 18, because I'm still arrogant, and I was much more arrogant then. But regardless, people, some of whom are in this room, showed me a love that told me that maybe there is a God who loves me because they were loving me for no good reason. I wasn't paying them. I wasn't that much fun to be around. And they showed me God's love. And that's the greatest gift anybody ever gave me. So, as a church, let's be aware of that. Show people God's love. Show people that we're messed up, that we're here together as messed up people. We're all here before the cross. And smiles, hugs, love, whatever it takes. You know, we have to love people. I'm not so good at that, speaking as your pastor. So I'm going to work on this too, along with you. There's a book that I'm going to recommend to you now, if you want to put up that slide. It's called The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. She used to be a English professor at Syracuse. To be candid with you guys, or honest with you guys, the reason I checked out this book and read it is because it deals with some issues of homosexuality in the church, and so there, that is an aspect of the book. That is not why I'm recommending it to you, although I think there makes some good points, but it was the best thing I've ever read about a woman, a middle-aged woman who is deeply atheistic, and the best outreach I've ever read of people who reached her heart with the cross, with the love of God. It's just a phenomenal book. And I've mentioned it before once. Oh, I'm out of time. I won't tell that story. Anyway, I just want to commend that book to you. If you, in terms of just reaching out to people with your heart and with the cross, this is a tremendous book. Let's pray, and then we'll go to communion. Thank you, Jesus, for showing us what love looks like. Thank you for showing us what love can do. And may we, as your disciples, follow confidently in your footsteps with great joy, knowing that someday all of these deep mountains of pride and sinfulness are going to be beaten down by your grace. In your name, Jesus, amen.